Well, good evening. Thank you guys for coming to Foundations. This is the first, like, official teaching week, I believe, right, Rudy? Am I lying? Okay, I don't want to lie up front. So, first official teaching week. Yes, that's a bad thing. But for those of you who don't know me, my name is Daniel Etter. I am the high school pastor here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. So if you have some high school students, and they talk about this crazy bald guy who runs around the stage, that's who they're talking about, is myself. So I tend to speak very fast, and I will try to slow down. Very energetic. But anyway, that's a little bit about me, so you guys can kind of know who I am. But we are here this evening, so we can go through the first topic of the assurance of salvation. So what I'd like to do is kind of look at three verses that I think will really incorporate the assurance of salvation that we have as believers in Jesus. So if you would turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And the cool thing about 1 John, as you're turning there, is we're going through 1 John as a high school ministry right now. And 1 John is a great book where if you ever have any doubts, if you ever go through times of struggle, where if you ever feel like the Lord is not working in your life or you're just in a tough spot, the book of 1 John is your place to go to for your assurance. So it's a letter that's penned by the Apostle John, who at this point in his life, he's the last remaining apostle. And with that, he's about 99 to 100 years old, so he's kind of that grandfather who's writing to the church. So it's just a great book where if you ever have doubts, if you ever have fears, if you're ever insecure in your faith, and you just can't feel the Lord, 1 John's your place to go to. So we'll look at three verses this evening. 1 John 5, we'll look at verses 11 through 13. Assurance of salvation is our topic. So if you're there, say, I'm there. Awesome. Bible. Oh, does anyone need a Bible? Yes, we have Bibles for you. Rudy will run and get you one. One. 1 John 5, 11 through 13, this evening, assurance of salvation. I'll wait. I think I have time to wait so you can get your Bible so you can follow with us. Actually, we won't read the text right away, so we'll go through. I've got a little bit of an opening for you guys. So one of the things I wanted to open with is kind of a story as it's now football season. The first football game is this evening that you guys are missing if you guys are football fans. But whatever. But as we're getting into football season, I thought of a player named Jim McMahon. He played for the Chicago Bears in the 80s, and Jim McMahon was one of these guys who was a risk taker. He kind of coined a phrase that I thought brought some relativity to our topic tonight, brings kind of meaning to our topic tonight, and that phrase is this: there's no such thing as a sure thing. That's what Jim McMahon would say. He said it in interviews several times, and there's no such thing as a sure thing. And he was known as a risk taker, kind of having a high risk to his life, whether it be on the football field or whether it be in his personal life. He was a high risk taker. And so when asked why he was prone to taking risks, he would say this: yeah, risk taking is inherently failure prone. Otherwise, it would be called sure thing taking. So he liked taking risks. It was something that was a part of his life. It was something that was important to him, was not to sit on the sidelines, but to take risks. And I think for us, risk is a part of our everyday life. I think there's risks that we go through every day on a daily basis, whether we think of them or not. There's risk in business. So many of you guys are in business, or many of you guys are in the work field, and there's risk when it comes to certain aspects of business or certain aspects of your job. There's risk in deciding who to marry or deciding when to marry someone. There's a risk there. You hopefully know them well enough that, hey, this is a good person for me to marry. This is what the Lord's calling me to. There's risk when driving on the road, right? I mean, every day I drive here to the church, and I look over, and some person is texting while driving next to me, and there's just risk there. It's like, this is just weird and scary, but there's risk. So there's risk to everyday life. I think we take risks so seriously that we even, you recognize in certain businesses or in certain corporations, we have a job that's called a risk manager. Right? I mean, it's someone who manages risk or looks at the outlook of risk for the company. You know, he or she would be someone who evaluates the risks that may hinder reputation, safety, security, financial prosperity. So risk is a part of everyday life. It's something that is natural for us humans to go through. But something when we come to this topic, I want to bring in for us. What about the risk of Christianity? Is there a risk to Christianity? If risk is a part of everyday life, is there a risk to Christianity? Is there a faith, or in other words, is faith a blind risk? I mean, we've heard the world say that to us, that, oh, you just go off of your faith. You don't really know what your faith is in, or you just are in a place where faith is all you have. There's no evidence. There's no hard evidence, but you have faith. So is faith a blind risk? Is there risk to consider when placing your faith in Jesus Christ, which is what we do as believers? Or can I be fully assured of the hope and salvation that I have in Jesus? Would it be God's will for me to have that full assurance, that full knowledge, no doubts? Is that even possible? Is that what the Lord would have me do? Is there a such thing as a sure thing, if you will? And that'll bring us to our text, 1 John chapter 5. We'll look at verses 11 through 13. It says this: "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and Lord, I thank you for a new abide season. Lord, I thank you for these people who have come and signed up, and they've made the commitment to come every single week. Lord, they've made the commitment to do their homework. They've made their commitment to be here on Thursday nights, away from family, away from work, or whatever they've had to sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, it's a great privilege that we can come into this place and hear from your word. That, Lord, we can come into this place maybe doubting, maybe insecure. Maybe, Lord, we come in not doubting or insecure, but, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us as a group, that you would strengthen your people, that, Lord, we would leave even greater assured of the fact that we have hope, salvation, and eternal life in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we love you. We're excited to come to your word, do a work this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have here 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 11, we have here where it says this phrase, "And this is the testimony." And I want to start there because I like this word testimony. It's a fun word for me. Testimony, if you look it up in the Greek, which is the original translation of this text, it's the word martyria. And what that means when you translate it is literally this: it's a record and a report of a witness. So testimony is the record and the report of a witness. It's a very unique word. And this word is interesting when you bring it into legal terms, this word testimony. I love this word for that reason. I actually recently sat on a jury for a criminal case. You know, you got that jury duty letter in the mail, and you're like, oh, no. And so you get it, and you actually have to, you know, you call the night before, and you're like, okay, I'm going to be the one that, no, they're making me go, okay. 8 a.m. Okay, I'll be there. And then I'm there. And then I went into the jury room. They did the, you know, all the different things where they tried to cancel you out. And I'm up there, and I'm like, I'm a pastor, and I preach the gospel. Like I said, hey, you know, Jesus is this and Jesus is that. And I said that to the, and I'm like, there's no way they're going to keep me, and they kept me. But anyway, I'm like, there's no way, you know, no way. But anyway, they kept me. And so what happened was, so I'm one of the 12 jurors. And it was a criminal case. And so what happened was the judge had some time of instruction to us jurors on the law that pertained to the case we were a part of. So the judge gave us these instructions. And one of these instructions that she gave us was so important, and it stuck with me. It had to do with the testimony of a witness. And it's the law. I looked it up so that way I could have it correct. But the law is Criminal Law Article 301, and it states this: "The testimony of one witness can prove any fact." So she told us this as the judge. She said, hey, there's going to be witnesses in here. The testimony of one witness can prove any one fact. She kind of drilled that into our heads. And so tonight, when we come to this text, we have a testimony. We have a testimony to evaluate. We have a testimony to kind of be the judge of, or be the jury of, if you will. And this testimony comes from God himself. This is the testimony of God. So this is the witness or the record account of God himself. Jump up to verse 10. I know we didn't read it, but jump up there. It says this: he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of us, or given of his Son. And then verse 11, and this is the testimony. So we're about to hear and understand the testimony of God himself. So if God were on trial or whatever the case may be, we're going to understand what the testimony of God says, what the record of his account is there in verse 10. And this is the testimony. I want us to understand this. This is the testimony of God who created everything. God who spoke the world into motion. God who, in Genesis there it says, breathed life into your nostrils. The God that holds the world in his hands. The God who sent his Son to die on the cross for us. The God who fearfully and wonderfully made you. This is the testimony, his testimony of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to kind of help us to understand what this testimony is. This right here, the Bible, God's word, is God's testimony of his Son, Jesus Christ. We should all know that, but it's worth kind of reevaluating and relooking at. This is the testimony, the written account, as if God actually penned it himself. He used people to pen it, and it's God's testimony of his Son. From Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, it's all pointing to one person, and that's Jesus Christ. So this is his testimony of his Son, Jesus Christ, and it's always here. Tonight, what we're going to look at in these three verses are kind of a summary of what the whole testimony of God is. So it's kind of a summary, but you should take into account the whole scripture, the whole testimony of God. But here is kind of the, you know, paraphrased or quick version found in these three verses. So here's the deal for us. The deal for us tonight, as many of us are believers, if not all of us, hopefully, you know, we come to that place. But the deal is this: you can choose, and it is a choice, to believe the testimony of God. You can choose to believe God's word. You can choose to hold what he says valuable and important. But you can choose to do this, believe the testimony of God, and you can put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you can be assured of your salvation. That's one of the options we have. As you can choose to believe it, choose to believe that testimony, put your faith and trust in Jesus, be assured of salvation. Or there's another way. You can choose not to believe the testimony of God. You can sit here and go, you know, I don't believe God's word. I don't believe, you know, in what God's saying. And what happens there is you basically, just like verse 10 says, you're calling him a liar. Anyone who doesn't believe the testimony of God calls him a liar. That's where you're at in this place. So if you don't believe the testimony of God, you call him a liar. And what it is you'll be further assured of your condemnation. You'll be further assured. If you take God's word, as being false, not true, you're further reaping that condemnation that's upon yourself. But here's what I want to do. I want to give you three things. I don't want to give you a lack of hope. I don't want to scare you, but I want to give you three things that can assure you of your salvation that's found here in this text. It would be three things that would even remove three major doubts that I think plague our skeptic hearts. You know, we come in and we do have hearts that can kind of be skeptical. We have hearts that can be doubtful at times. And so I want to speak to those three types of doubts that happen in our lives, and I believe the text addresses those things. So number one, what we're going to look at is salvation is, number one, given. Salvation is, number one, given. We see that here in the text. Look at verse 11. It says this: and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life. It's been given to us. It's right there, very plain English, given. It's a gift, even, we'll see in other texts. But it's given. And what I want us to understand is this. This will kind of incorporate the whole kind of what we're talking about today. And it's wrapped in this one phrase. And it's this phrase: salvation is based not on what I do, but on what Jesus did. Salvation is based not on what I do, but on what Jesus did. So as we look at this, as Jesus, or as God has given us eternal life, he's given us this eternal life, as it says there in verse 11, or you can take this eternal life, as we have our title for the teaching this evening is assurance of salvation. This eternal life, you could say, is salvation. So God has given us eternal life or salvation, and we need to understand this because it's so important, this word given. I want us really to understand this because it'll help us with our assurance when we have doubts, or maybe when we're a little undoubtful. Here's how this works out. It's important for us to know and understand and believe the fact that God has given us these things. And here's how it works out. There's two things that can really plague us when it comes to this, when we don't believe that God's given us his Son or given us this gift of eternal life. Two things that can plague us. You can either be overconfident in yourself, or you can be doubtful or not confident at all in yourself. There's kind of two areas there. It's always the extreme. First, I want us to look at the overconfident. The overconfident person says this: I'm a good person, so God wouldn't send me to hell. I'm a good person, so God wouldn't send me to hell. That's a good God, a God who is a merciful God. How can he send people to hell if he's a good God and I'm a good person? He can't, you know, this is what I want us to understand with this, is sometimes I think we come in and we have a false view of who God is. We think we know who God is. We've painted a picture of God in our mind, but we need to understand that the true God, the true aspects of God are found in his word. If you want to know the real God and how he is and who he is, you've got to find it in his word. And God is merciful, yes, but God is also just. God has found a way to be merciful and just at the same time, which is impossible when you bring it into legal terms, right? You can have a criminal, and a criminal will do something against the law, and he'll end up in the courthouse. And the judge has two options. He can either be merciful or he can be just, right? I mean, he can either say, you know what, I'm going to let him off. I'm going to be merciful today. He broke the law, but I'm going to be merciful and let him off. Or he can say, you know what, I'm a just judge, and I'm going to, you know, put him into prison and go to the full extent of the law because that's just. Now, our God is both just and merciful. And he's just in a way of this. Just in that he allows or he makes it to where sinners will pay the price. But he's merciful in that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross and take the place of the sinner. So you see how he brought justice and mercy together? The justice would be I die for my sins. The justice would be I go to the cross for my sins. The mercy would be I just get let off. But God, in his righteousness, in who he is, he brought justice in by saying, hey, you know, I'm going to allow sin to be terminated, but I'm going to allow my son Jesus to come and in a merciful way allow that to be extinguished. So God is just. We need to understand that. And the idea is this. If you've done one wrong thing in your life, James 2:10 talks about this. If you've kept the whole law, if you've never done anything at all, but you messed up in one little area, it says you've broken the whole law. So if you've messed up once, if you've messed up once at all, you've fallen short and your sin condemns you to hell. Why? Because you've missed perfection. And God in his justice can't allow imperfection to come to heaven because heaven is a perfect place. It's even this, God is light and in him is no darkness. He can't dwell with any darkness. And because of our sin, we are the darkness. And so God in his justice can't allow unjust or imperfect people into a perfect heaven. Our confidence kind of comes in this way. It's like, well, I'm a good person, but God's telling you, no, you're not. Because guess what? You have broken the law. You are imperfect. The only thing that's good is someone who is perfect. The only person who was perfect was Jesus who walked the earth. So the idea is this. You're not good. You're overconfident in yourself. But guess what? Here's what this is saying. It's still a gift. This salvation is still a gift to you if you're that person who's a little overconfident. Look at what the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9. It says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Look at how that works out at the end. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, because that's what happens. We as humans go, I'm pretty good. You know, I haven't murdered. I haven't, you know, committed rape. I haven't done any major sin, quote unquote. I'm a pretty good person. But no, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But let's move on from there. What about the person who is doubtful? What about the person who, you know, is not confident in themselves at all? This is the type of person that maybe says these things or, you know, it's the person who tries to be good but realizes how bad they are. You know, it's that person, we all, or a lot of us have kids, and you know how you have two types of kids for the most part, and there's different categories, but I just want to kind of paint the picture. You have one kid who's just that rebellious kid. And it's that kid that always does the wrong thing and it seems like they're never convicted. You know, that's the person that, you know, is kind of the boastful. But then you have that one kid where it's like, if they even forget one little thing, like if there's a dust bunny on their bed, they think that's the end of the world and they're like, mom and dad are going to come down on me. That's kind of this person. The person who knows and realizes how bad they are. They say things like this, I'm not good enough for God's salvation. I'm not good enough. But once again, look at the verse in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Look at the grace that God gives. Look at the assurance that you have when you're doubtful. And the fact that I've been messing up. Maybe I'm in a season of really messing up. I've been lying, or I've been stealing, or I've been, you know, stealing time at work. Whatever sin you've been caught up in. Here's how it works out. Your assurance comes in because by grace you've been saved. But then for maybe the more confident person, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see how that works together? That God comes into this place and he does a work. We're realizing that it's a gift. It's something he's given to me. It's not anything that I can earn. It's not the fact that I'm not good enough, but he gives it to me. It kind of works out this way. It's a gift that's neither dependent on how good you think you are or how bad you know you are. It's not a gift that's dependent upon how good you think you are or how bad you know you've been or know you are. So that's what we need to realize, is the assurance comes. It comes in that word, give. It comes in the word that it's a gift. It's a free gift. Whenever you've given a gift, we're coming into Christmas season, right? You give a gift, and maybe you've had, I know we do the whole lump of coal thing and all that stuff, but really, in reality, have you ever given your kid a lump of coal? That's never happened. Maybe you have. I'm getting some nods. Anyway, I'm still going to go on. Anyway, so what happens is this. You have a bad kid, maybe, and you still give them a gift because you love them. It's by grace. It's a gift. It's something that you freely gave. They didn't earn it. It's a gift, and it's not dependent on how good you think you are nor how bad you know you've been. So salvation is given. That's part of the assurance. I want to move on to number two so I don't take up all of Rudy's time because he won't ask me to teach again. So here we go. Salvation is given, number one, but salvation is also, number two, only in Jesus. Only in Jesus. Look at verse 12. It says it very plainly. He who has the Son, whose name is Jesus, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I bring this in, and I think the text brings this in because it speaks to a group of people, or it speaks to kind of a doubtful heart in this way. It speaks to maybe even a skeptic, where we kind of even have in our culture them saying this, and it's this idea. All religions say that they are the only way. What makes this one the only way? Right? You've heard that before. There's an argument like every religion claims that they're the only religion, and every single person says, you know, or every single God says they're the true God. What makes this one any different? Why is it only in Jesus? What's the testimony you got in this realm? Where's my assurance come from? I want to bring up a couple verses. John 14:6. It's one what many of us have memorized, where Jesus declared, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So it's very, very, even you could say, discriminatory. It's only those who believe, only those who go through me that can get to my Father. He even declared in Matthew 7:13-14, he said this, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So here we have Jesus himself, Jesus declaring himself, I'm the only way. There's no other religion. There's no other way you can get to my Father except through me. So here you have another religion that's claiming to be the only one. And God himself testifies, the God who created everything. Remember, the God who put everything into motion. He himself is the one testifying of these things. And he's testifying that there's only one way, only one truth, only one life. And his name is Jesus. That's it. One way, one truth, one life. Jesus, God himself testifying of this. So I want to consider a couple things. I want to consider other religions and what makes Christianity different. What makes them stand out? That can kind of bring us some assurance, or it can even bring kind of a skeptic kind of to an understanding of, you know what, I understand what makes Christianity different. Here's something that's majorly different about Christianity. Not that I say religion for the very reason of just kind of defining terms. We're not a religion, we're a relationship with Jesus, but just so we can kind of talk apples and apples, Christianity, we'll say, is a religion for the time being. But every other religion outside of Christianity is very self-focused and work-based. Every single one. Everyone that you know, whether it's a cultish religion, whether it's a bigger religion, every religion is focused on the self, on the internal, or on doing some sort of work-based thing to get to God or get to some level of achievement. I've got a couple of examples for you. Hinduism. Hinduism is a system of works in order for you to reach Hindu heaven. So it's a system of works. You do the works. You put forth the effort. You earn your way to God, or you earn your way to salvation. It's a work-based, very individual, focused on yourself type of thing. Buddhism is a system of works in order for you to reach nirvana, or perfect peace is what nirvana is. And so you work towards this, towards nirvana, and it even works out this way. Perfect peace comes through the suffering you must endure, and the sufferings will stop as you have the right speech, the right actions, or in other words, the right works. So you earn. It's kind of the idea of you dig deep within, you know, look within yourself and you can find the good person. There's a good person that buried down in there deep. Islam is a system of works in order for you to reach paradise. And what happens is what Islam claims is that Allah, at the end of your life, when you face judgment, he compares your good deeds with your bad deeds. And basically, if your good deeds are better than your bad deeds, you get to go into paradise. If not, then you don't. So you see how they're all work-based. They're all looking at yourself. You've got to earn. You've got to achieve. The burden is on your shoulders. That's other religions. But look at how Christianity works. Christianity says this: it's not about you, it's about Jesus. It's not about you, it's about Jesus. So important for us to hold on to that truth, because so many times we look at ourselves, we look at our filth, and the enemy will use that in our lives to try to kick us to the curb, to try to make us go, am I even saved? What am I doing? I've been messing up. And you got to go back to Jesus. You got to go back to the cross and say, in this season, Jesus died for me in this season. I need to repent. I need to get right with him. Or even maybe you're confident, like, man, I've been doing good. You still need to realize this. I'm not earning anything. I'm not the better servant of Jesus. I haven't earned more salvation than the person next to me. I'm no better than that. It's all about Jesus, not about you. It's all about Jesus. But look at how this works out even further. Christianity is not a religion where God looks down at a broken humanity. And he looks down. That's normally what happens in religions, right? It is the idea that, hey, we're messed up people. That's the basis of religions, is we're messed up people and there's a God. And we're messed up between us and God. And there's a basis of a religion. But this is not a religion, Christianity, where God looks down, sees a broken people, and he says, look deep within yourselves and do well to gain my favor back. You know, stop doing what you're doing and do good things, and then you'll earn my salvation, or you'll earn my trust. You'll earn my favor. God doesn't do that. He doesn't look down and do that. Instead, God looks down. He sees a broken and imperfect people. He sees people that have rejected him, mocked him, scorned him, spat in his face. And he sees that and he realizes this. There's no way they can be good. I can't tell them, hey, get better. I can't tell them, fix yourself. They're good. They're evil, or they're bad, they're evil. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible proclaims. The heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? He knows all these things God does, so he looks down and he sees this. And he doesn't say, do better or fix yourself. No, in love, he trades his perfection for our imperfection. So God looks down and he sees us, and he sees us for exactly what we are. He doesn't try to, you know, candy coat it or sugar coat it or anything like that. He sees us for what we are. But the difference between our God and the false gods is he comes down himself. He doesn't say, reach up to me. He reaches down and says, I love you. I will trade my perfection for your imperfection. That's assurance. That's something that's more meaningful than anything that's out there, to realize that someone loves me enough in my filth, in my sin, in my garbage, to come down off of his rightful throne, the God who's created everything. And he's come down trading his perfection for my imperfection. Christianity is not about how good or bad you are, or how good you are now becoming, or how bad you've been, how you've moved on, or whatever the case may be. It's about how love came down and made a way. It's about Jesus. So here's how this works out for us. When you have those doubts, when you need the assurance, you know, because we do, we have that. We would all raise our hands if I said, hey, raise your hand if you've ever had your doubt of salvation, or doubt that, you know, God's working in your life. You've had those times. I've had those times. So when you go through those times, go back to Jesus. Go back to the cross. Look to him. You've got to get your mind or your eyes off of yourself and how bad or how good you've been. And you've got to go, Jesus on the cross died for me. He traded his place with me and he came down. God in love did this. Look to who he is and what he's done. That's assurance when you have your eyes on Jesus, this man who loved me, this God who loved me and traded places with me. So salvation is given. There's assurance there. Salvation is only in Jesus. There's assurance there. But I want to end with number three. Number three is salvation is present. Salvation is present. Look at verse 13. It says this. The Apostle John, once again, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I'm going to reread that because there's a word in there that's so important. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, or that you have salvation. This have word is a very important word. Notice how it says have. It doesn't say that you will have, or one day you will have eternal life, or when you enter into glory or judgment day and the Lord allows you into heaven, that's when you'll gain your eternal life. John's writing to a group of believers and he's saying, I want you to know that you have eternal life. It's there. It's yours already. You have it. You currently have it. Eternal life or salvation, the assurance of salvation, is something that we can experience as believers now. It's not something that should be one day I'll get to this point where I have all my assurances cleared up. I'm not saying, you know, you'll know everything, but the idea is this. You have assurance. You have salvation. You have eternal life now. It's something that's there for you. Look at how this speaks to the doubter, or maybe even our doubting hearts. It speaks to it in this way, kind of another cultural idea. It speaks to those who say, you don't know you're right until you die, right? You know, you put your faith in this Jesus, your faith in this God, but you'll never know until you actually go to the grave whether you were right or whether you were wrong. There's no way you can know now. But look at what Jesus, or look what John says here in God's word. He says that you have eternal life, not will have. Here's how this works out. As soon as we become believers in Jesus, we become born again. That was the whole idea with Nicodemus, right? You must be born again, right? That's what Jesus told him. And so the idea is this. I'm born again. As soon as I say I believe in Jesus, put my faith and trust in who he says he is, in his testimony, I become born again. The old Daniel is gone. The new Daniel has arrived. God's made him new. I have newness of life. I've been given a new life, where I'm no longer marked, or none of us in this new life that we have, that Jesus, that God has given to us, none of us are marked by the color of our skin. None of us are marked by what we do as a career. None of us are marked by anything else, whether what gender we are, what gender we may want to be, what sins we've struggled with in the past. None of that defines us. The only thing that defines us, as soon as we put our faith and trust in Jesus, the only thing that marks us is the fact that we are a child of God. And I love this. I've told the high schoolers this because I think so many times we put emphasis on who we are in different ways. For example, I'll say this. I'm Daniel. I'm husband of Kaylee, but that's not who I am. I'm child of God. That's who I am. You know, I'm Daniel, pastor at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, but that's not who I am. I'm child of God. You know, you could be so-and-so firefighter, so-and-so, you know, atheist, so-and-so whatever. But hopefully you're not an atheist, because if you're an atheist, you don't believe in God. But here's how this works out. Those are not the things that define you. You're defined as soon as you have this newness of life by the fact that you are a child of God. That's what you're marked by. And here's how this works out. As we are a child of God, as we're marked that way, we have full access to the Father. Where we had sin before and sin separated us from God, the Bible tells us. Sin separated us completely. We couldn't have access to God. Well, now that I'm a child of God because I believe in his son Jesus, because I believe the testimony of God himself, now I have full access to the Father. Look at how this works. This is so cool. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now let's challenge this. I think we think of eternal life in time frame. Right? But eternal really isn't a time frame, right? Because eternity is outside of time. So we can't think of eternal life as this idea of, you know, I'm going to live forever. It's partly that, but it's even more than that. It's not just us living forever. Instead, it's us having an eternal relationship with our Creator. That's what eternal life is. That's what salvation is. The fact that I was separated from God because of my sin, but now because of the grace of God, because of the gift that God's given me of his Son, trading my place, he's taken the sin off of me. He bore it on the cross. And guess what? Now I have full access to God. Full access. I can come to him at any time. We're assured that we have this eternal life now. So here's the deal. Here's how the assurance works. Knowing that you have full access, knowing that God's done this in your life, that Jesus has come for you, knowing that when you have doubts, when you need your assurance, you have the free access to go to him. At any time. You have the free access. Here's how this works. You have the free access that when you doubt, to tell God that you doubt. You have that. And God listens. He's a God who listens because he's not in the grave. He rose. So you have full access to go, Lord, I don't feel you. I don't see you in my life. I need you here. Where are you at? You have full access to do that. And you can get assurance through that. But even this, you want to hear from God. You have full access to hear from God. It's right here in his word, anytime. Anytime you need to hear from God, I need to hear from you specifically, Lord, you've got to go to his word. There's going to be miraculous times maybe where he does speak to you into your heart or some other way. But ultimately, what he chooses to do for the most part is to speak to you in his word. So, Lord, I'm doubting you right now. I need to be in your word. I need to hear from you. I need to know you're active in my life. I need to know you're here. That's where assurance comes from when he speaks to us in his word. You can go to him and you can obtain that mercy and grace in that time of need, in that time of doubt. Works out so great that way. We'll close with this. I want to close with John 3:16, because there's no greater assurance than that verse. There really isn't. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, any type of color, any type of hair type, right? Bald or long hair, anything, anything that you are, what you define yourself as, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The beauty of Christianity is this, Jesus on the cross. That's the beauty of it. That gruesome cross where Jesus' beard was ripped off, where the crown of thorns was driven into his skull, where his arms and or his hands and his feet were pierced. That's beauty. That's beauty. You want to know why? Because he came to set the captives free. He came to die on the cross for me. He traded his place for me because I should have been the one with the pierced hands. I should have been the one with the ripped beard. I should have been the one who died there at Calvary for my sin. But the beauty of Christianity is Jesus on the cross. Jesus earned it when I couldn't. Jesus earned my salvation when I couldn't. I couldn't work for it. I couldn't get it. I was done. But Jesus did it. And the best part of the cross was when Jesus was hanging there, just getting ready to surrender his life, surrender his spirit. And you know what he said? He said this, "It is finished." That's what he said. Do you think Jesus was lying in that moment? Do you think there's something? He didn't say, it is finished, and now you need to add a little bit each day and get better each day. No, he said, it is finished. Your salvation is done. It's been atoned for. God and you are right if you put your faith and your trust in who I am and what I've done. If you surrender your life to me. Salvation is based not on what I do, but on what Jesus did. That's your assurance. If you memorize that line, salvation is based not on what I do, but on what Jesus did. If you memorize that, that'll always remove any doubt. That'll put you in a place where if you have those doubts or those fears or those times where it's like, man, I'm messing up, you go back to Jesus and you say, salvation is based not on what I do, but on what Jesus did. And so that's exactly what you've got to do. It comes to a place where you've got to be humble and do this. The assurance can't come to the prideful. It can't. Only those who are humble can come to Jesus because they got to humble themselves and say, I am not right. I am a sinner. I have messed up. And so the idea is this, can you humble yourself? Can you place your faith in Jesus, the only one sure thing in the whole entire world? Can you do that? Can you do that? It comes through humility. Just like, and it's a representation of Jesus. That's the beauty of it. That's a representation of Jesus. Because you know what Jesus did? Jesus was God in the flesh. So Jesus was everything. He was there in the beginning. It says all things were created through him, by him, and for him in Colossians. And so Jesus had everything. And you know what he did? He humbled himself. He humbled himself and went to the cross. He gave everything up. And he actually had something to give up. We don't have much to give up, really. We have nothing to offer. And so it comes to the place where you humble yourself. And you say, you know what? I can put my faith and trust in this man who loved me so much, looked down at me in my sin, and still took my place, even though I had nothing to offer. Put your faith and trust in him. That's assurance of salvation, is faith and trust in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all centered around him. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for this evening. Lord, I thank you for this group of adults. Lord, they're such a great attentive group and it's been a blessing for me to come in and just fellowship with them. And so, Lord, I pray that as we've talked about these things, I pray that we'd be further assured. I pray, Lord, that we put a greater faith in you even tonight, even this week. That, Lord, you would radically strengthen our hearts. that, Lord, we would even come and see the testimony of your word, that we would read your word ourselves and realize that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We're going to hear your voice. We're going to be assured by your voice, the shepherd's voice, as we're the sheep when we come to your word. And so, Lord, I pray that that would happen. Lord, I pray for these groups, Lord, as they go into small groups. I pray that, Lord, you would stir them up to love and good works, that, Lord, you would just allow there to be great conversation. That, Lord, if there's any questions or doubts, that, Lord, the leaders would be able to, or even those who are just in the group, Lord, would be able to help further assure them through your word and through fellowship. So, Lord, we love you. We're excited to be in this place. Continue to do a work for the next several weeks of Abide. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.